employees to obey their masters or their employers and to do a good job, even to those who are not very easy to work with. And then lastly, the other sphere he talked about is wives and husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord, even to those who do not know Jesus Christ. So he wanted these believers to live exemplary lives so that they could win others to Jesus Christ. They were going through persecutions. I would like to read now our passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 8, and then Peter quotes from Psalm 34, I believe it is, here. Psalm 34. But let me read starting in verse 8. You can follow along in your Bibles. Finally, all of you, even if you don't have harsh bosses, even if you're not married, all of you, to sum it all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. In another translation, the King James is based on what's called the Greek text called the Textus Receptus, and it's courteous here. But if you had a New American Standard NIV, it's be of a humble mind. And I believe that's the better translation. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now he quotes Psalm, for he who would love life and see good days, he who would love life and see good days. Do you want to enjoy life? Do you want to live the good life? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's a man in the Bible who had the ability to go to the ends of every avenue that you'd want to take to see if this would bring you happiness in life. His name was Solomon. Solomon had all the resources a man could possibly have or want. He had wealth, he had houses, he had chariots, he had horses, he had women, he had sex, he had land, he had power, he had fame. He had everything that people today would say the good life must contain. Even the Queen of Sheba, when she came from Africa, who was wealthy herself, she came to visit him, and she was staggered by his wealth and his immense power. And she was so staggered by his possessions and the way his servants conducted themselves that she was breathless. It took her breath away with all that he had. And was Solomon content? Did he love life? Did he really see good days? Did he really experience life to the fullness? In Ecclesiastes, he said, so I hated life. That he hated life because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Some people in our society should hear what Solomon has to say. Because there's a lot of people who have houses and villas. I told you about our trip to California and that affluent society down there where you see these Bentleys, $300,000 cars driving down the road. You go to Newport Beach and you look at the houses, all of which are priced between $11 million and $22 million. They have yachts in the front. And on the back of the yachts, they have a name like so-and-so from Rio, Nevada. They said, they don't even live here. This is their summer home. So they have a fleet of beautiful cars, a huge bank account, a lot of investments, and all the things that people pursue today. And they too might say, I hate life. Don't find any enjoyment in it. John MacArthur said this in his message on this passage. He said, the truth of the matter is that I'm confident that many of you do not love life. Life in a way that you wish you did. There are certain elements in your life you just don't love. There are Christians, strange as it may seem, who even take their life. That's how they hate it. And I would say it's safe to say that many of you don't experience non-stop good days. So it is essential to stop at this point and recognize that this instruction can be to Christians, this instruction that we have this morning. That's a very important interpretation for us. To understand what we're talking about, Peter writing to believers and believers going under persecution, And there are many of us, I suppose at times all of us, who fail to love life as we should and fail to see good days. So he addresses these believers and he gives us some principles. And we want to just observe these today. And we'll call them Peter's principles for how a person can live the good life. And here's one of the first things we want to state here as we summarize this passage that we read. The good life has more to do with what's on the inside, what's on the outside. Okay? It has more to do with your attitudes that are in your heart. He lists right away here, he lists five attitudes. Five adjectives. You could supply the word be to these attitudes and almost call them the five be attitudes. Okay? Christ gave us the Beatitudes, we know from that sermon. But let's consider what he says here as he lists these attitudes. First of all, he says to be, talking to believers, be one-minded. You know, you and I, when we have trusted in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we have a new mind. We have a new heart. And if we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, we will be united in how we see things. I was talking to a friend of mine at the Y this past week, and we were just kind of rehearsing things in the past. He talked about how when he came to know Christ as a Savior, he got involved in a Plymouth Brethren church, and I've been involved in a Plymouth Brethren church. Very good teaching in the church. But he said he had to move or something, and he was involved in a Baptist church. And he said there was 10 years of fighting in that church. All kinds of fighting going on. All of us have seen it. Listen, if there's fighting and there's not unity in the church, somebody is not listening to the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Because the Bible over and over encourages us to be of one mind, to be united. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 15. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many people do you know that have nothing to do with church today? Why? Because they've been in a church where there's been this fighting and arguing going on. Have you seen that? I remember playing church softball. I said, man, I don't even care if I play softball anymore. We had one guy that the guy didn't enjoy the call. He happened to be of the other church we were playing. But he thought the umpire, I don't know, maybe we hired him for $6 an hour. I don't know. They might have made $10 something this game. They're doing it out of the goodness of their heart. And this guy was so mad at the umpire's call that he went and sat on second base and he wouldn't move. Can we go out and play this guy? No, I'm sitting here on second base and we're not moving. You know, you don't see that in city leagues, but you see that type of thing going on in churches. Is that the way it should be? In Philippians, Paul says, I urge you, first of all, Romans again, he says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Isn't that interesting? For those who want to sow seeds of discords among the brethren, keep away from those type of people. There's enough negativity going on. We don't need that. Now, we got to be united in doctrine. You know, there's churches today where somebody comes out of seminary and they're all intellectual and they say, you know, they kind of say, well, some of these things in the Bible are probably exaggerated, or they have a different interpretation to the virgin birth. She was really, what it means is not that she didn't have any sex or anything. She was just a young maiden. Listen, when it comes to doctrine, what the Bible says, we believe the word of God, right?
Amen.
We don't tolerate it. If somebody says that Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, that's where the fighting begins, okay? Amen. We stand for those things. But what color the carpet is, how we do things in our building, those type of things that are inconsequential, come on. Let's be of one mind, right?
Amen.
No seeds of discord. And, you know, our example is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and one purpose. He had to write to a couple of ladies that were arguing in the church of Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, a plea with them that they be of one mind, agree with each other in the Lord. Ephesians, Paul wrote again, he said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, which you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all. An attitude that you and I need to have in the inside is be one-minded. Somebody said those... he knew of certain people in his church that had colitis, and the reason they had colitis is because they were colliding with one another. So be one-minded. And then he says, be sympathetic. Come sympathos. Sympathos. Sum means with in the Greek. Pathos means, we got the word pathetic, but it's the ethos. It's emotion. It's, we get it. The word sympathy comes from it. No, excuse me. Pasco, it comes from it means to suffer with. Basically means to suffer. We come from the word pasco. And you know what? We've all heard of symphony. What is symphony? It is music that blends together, instruments playing with one another. I told Diane and Lily, when they have one of these symphonies coming out, I want to come and hear their symphony. They're great. Gabby was in a symphony in Romania. But one of the things that always... I laugh at when you come to the symphony and when you hear all the instruments tuning. You talk about discord, you know. They are not playing together at that point. That's not symphony. We are, the Bible says we're to be sympathetic. We're to suffer with those who suffer. Even as our Lord did. And this is what Hebrews says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted every way, just as we are, yet without sin. In chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says, you have sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and a lasting possession. The body of Christ is one. We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn. It says in Corinthians, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Illustrations are clear. How many of you at night, you go in and you know, in the corner of your bed, there's a post that sticks on, and you catch your little toe on that corner at night, you know? And you do all in your power not to scream and wake up your wife. But I mean, you say, well, that's no problem because it's just my little toe. You know, your whole body feels it, right? And even as Almus had talked about the suffering that's going on in Pakistan today, do you know what? We ought to suffer with those people if we can. Mm-hmm. We ought to feel for what they're going through. We ought to pray for them. That's what we are called to do, to have this mind where we are sympathetic, where we suffer with one another. John says this, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hebrew talks about entertaining angels unaware. We don't know. Strangers, we're to help strangers. Now, let me just say, though, too, there is another side. I know J. Vernon McGee says that our love ought to grow in discernment as well. This is what I mean. As a pastor of the church, over the years, I have had all kinds of people who have come to this church and were looking for some gift, some money. And of all the people, we've tried to have different churches. We had food coupons that we'd give so they wouldn't spend on alcohol, or we'd hand out this. But do you know how many people have returned thanks of any time we've given? This is the number. Zero. I had one couple in a church that I was at. They were driving across country, and they were out of gas. And he came and he says, is there... he wanted to see, if, can you sell, can you, anybody want to buy this? And I said, well, we don't really need that. He says, can I work? And we had a piece of property where leaves all that. I said, yeah, all of these leaves along this fence line, can you rake them out? You know, we'll bag them up. Absolutely. He went, he worked for about 2 or 3 hours just raking leaves. And then we paid him, you know, I don't know, maybe $15 an hour. He was happy as a lark, went on his way, got gas, and went home. That's the only one he worked and he was appreciative. I've had others that I've put for work to work, and you know what they've done? They've complained the entire time. We're to help and we're to give and extend our love to others, but watch what kind of attitude they have. Are they expecting you to give to them? We ought to grow in our love with discernment, even as. Does that make sense? But we're to have compassion, it says. Be sympathetic, especially those who are strangers, who have a difficulty getting into some of the, you know, when you come from another country, it's tough with all the paperwork that needs to be done. And then he says, be brotherly loving. Paul says, first of all, Peter said in chapter 1, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. When Paul said in Romans chapter 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourself. This is the word, philos, that phileo life, for which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, Adelphos' brother, love of the brethren. When I was thinking of this passage, I thought back of the time when I was going to Bible college. I roomed with my brother Dwight. My brother Dwight is a pastor of a church down in Rochester, Minnesota now. He's pastor of that church for a number of years. But I would go and I would refuel jets. Dwight refueled jets at the same airport. But I had a different shift. So I got done at 4 o'clock in the morning at Fort Lauderdale Airport. And my brother, he got done maybe at 10 or 11 o'clock. He would go to the car and he would go to sleep in the car. But I just thought of my brother, how he would stay awake and miss his sleep, you know, so that he could, you know, could be with me and help me out. So many times, that's the way brothers ought to work with other brothers, right? Amen. Or sisters with other sisters. And that's the way it ought to be in our church. We are brothers and sisters of one another. The other person's needs ought to be our needs. And so that's what he's saying here. The fruit of the Spirit is sacrificial, brotherly love. And then he says, that's another attitude. Have brotherly love. And then be tender-hearted. The word here is you splunk nose. So I said, oh, that helps me. It comes from two words. It means well and bowels. It actually means, it comes from the idea of your bowels or your innards moving when you see somebody who's hurting. Jesus exemplified this in his life. When he came to the city of Nain and he saw this widow who lost her only son. She was already a widow, but now she lost her son. They were carrying out in a casket, going out to the cemetery. And Jesus was moved with compassion. And he told this widow, don't weep. He touched the bier, or the open coffin of what this man was in, and he raised this man from the dead, moved with compassion. How about the Good Samaritan? You know, the religious leaders, when they saw this man beaten, they said, hey, this could be a trap, right? And we're on the Sabbath day. We're not supposed to travel too far. There's things we can't do. I'm on my way. I can't touch any dead body. If it's dead, I don't know if it's dead. The Old Testament commands us not to touch any dead body. We're on the way to the synagogue. So they passed by on the other side of the way there, on the other side of the road. And along came a non-believer. A Samaritan, a half-breed, wasn't even all Jewish. And it says when he saw the men beaten up, he was moved with compassion. And he went over. You know the story. He bound up his wounds. He cleaned them off, put them on his own donkey, and brought them to a hostel or a hotel there at that time, and told the innkeeper, watch over them, and here's some money to take care of them. And if you spend any more than that on my way return, I'll pay you for that. And Jesus said, who was the neighbor to that guy, right? It's the one that had compassion toward him. How about the story of the prodigal son? When the prodigal had blown all of his money in inheritance, wasted it, And prodigal living or prodigality, he's remembered his dad and how he had it good at home. He said, I'll go and ask forgiveness for my dad. And his dad was watching for him to return. When he saw him in the distance, he did that which was not very gentlemanly-like for somebody in a position of his status. He girded up his loins. He had compassion on this son and ran to greet him and threw his arms around him. He was moved with compassion about his son who had blown it. Well, other scriptures tell us that we ought to accept the pure, the orphans and widows. We ought to have compassion. In Ephesians 4, it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you. Well, in the last one, we have courteous in this passage, but I bet the better translation says, be humble-minded. Do you want to really enjoy life? Don't be proud. Put yourself low, down low. Jesus said this, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. You remember what Jesus did when at the Last Supper there? I just was reading this past week. After they had had maybe the Passover dinner, after the supper, he took off his robes and he girded himself with a towel, took the wash basin. Remember at that time they had dirt roads and they had sandals, and there apparently wasn't a servant in that house that they were just in as guests. Nobody washed anybody else's feet. Their feet were dirty. They reclined, as you know, as they ate. Jesus went around and he washed everybody's dirty feet, took the towel and he dried them. Amazing. And Peter says, you are going to wash my feet? No way. It's not going to happen. I'm not letting you as Lord. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And Peter says, wash all of me. Wash my hands, my head, everything. Jesus says, no. He says, I'm your Lord and your Master, and yet I've washed your feet. I want you to do the same for others. He took himself, put himself in a low position. You remember John the Baptist? How even when his ministry was declining, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Here is a man who is humble. And we ought to put ourselves down low in a position. So our attitudes, be one-minded, be sympathetic, be brotherly, loving, be tender-hearted, compassionate, and be humble-minded. Well, that's the type of, if we want to enjoy a good life, you want to see love life and see good days, make these your goal, to possess these attitudes in your heart. But this passage not only talks about attitudes, a good life has also more to do with one's activities. There's activities of what you do with your hands. There's activities what you do, what you say with your mouth. There's activities of where you go with your feet. So I liken this. Do you remember that song that the kids used to sing a little while ago? Maybe the kids still sing it. Be careful, little hands, what you do. It says here, not returning evil for evil. Not paying back. Somebody treats you with evil, don't do that back to them. I remember when our oldest daughter was about four or five years old, we had somebody in the church bring over their little boy, Barry. Barry was kind of a little big brute, but he was about a year older than my daughter. But somehow, when they were playing Christmas, somehow, inadvertently poked him in the eye. And so, it stung. So he took his finger and poked her right in the eye. We hear Kristen screaming. We go in there, and he said very plainly, he says, she poked me in the eye, so I poked her in the eye. Well, that's the idea. We're not to retaliate. We're not to pay back. This past week, I read in the Voice of the Martyrs about an Islamic man who came to Christ. I related a little bit at men's breakfast yesterday. But he had a Muslim man. This Christian man had a Muslim man that worked on his painting crew. There were another believer on there as well. And they used to wear their earbuds and play their Christian music. And these Islamic men, and this one guy in particular, he was so incensed by this that he literally treated this man very poorly. He did what he could to make life miserable for this Christian. And then one night he made the plan that he was going to put him to death, kill this Christian. And so he knew where he was going, and in a dark place he waited, and he took a knife and he stabbed him in the side. But before he stabbed this man, the man looked at him and he saw his face, so he knew he was detected. He tried to hide and not go back to the work crew anymore, but as he was going down the street one day, he was hit by a car. And he ended up in the hospital, and somehow the Christian man who worked on this job found out he was in the hospital. He and another man brought some gifts to this man. Even though he himself was stabbed, nearly killed, he brought gifts to this Islamic man. And over the course of time, even as that Christian and other Christians related to this Islamic man, over the course of time, he saw that he was not paid back evil for the evil that he had done. He came to Christ, and he also had dreams and visions. That's happening to the Islamic people at this time. He trusted in Jesus, and from that point on, he was beat nearly every day by his family, his brothers, every single day. He said, you can't go back. You've got a demon inside of you now. And they put him in contact with an imam, and what the imam wanted is just money. Pay me money. He saw the difference. He talked to a Christian pastor, and the Christian pastor said, I will just pray for you. Total night and day difference. He trusts in Jesus Christ, and even to this day, he's had to hide from his family just so he doesn't have these beatings every day. But what a difference, returning evil for evil or returning good for good. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Not returning evil for evil, but rather returning good for evil. And be careful, little mouth, what you say. It says here, not returning reviling for reviling. Disrespect. You know how the Lord Jesus Christ, when these religious leaders showed such disdain and disrespect for him, but he never retaliated back, never spoke any word back in retaliation. Not returning lying for lying. Isn't it interesting what Almos was telling us here? The Islamic people, and it was true of the Lord Jesus Christ, they spoke many lies about Jesus, and they spoke many lies about the early Christians. They're cannibals. They're child molesters. None of it was the truth. But the Christians learned not to respond in the same way. In Pakistan, these apparently Islamic people wrote on the church all these derogatory things against Islam. And then they called the Christians into account. Why did you write that on the building? They were deliberately lying so they could persecute you. Paul Peter says, don't live that way. Instead of returning lying for lying, return a blessing. Speak a blessing for them. And Christians have been following this example even before, since Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ gave us an example. So be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. And then be careful, little feet, where you go. You know, the book of Proverbs says these words, my sons, if sinners entice you, do not consent. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Or there are ones who make it their business to cause disruption and discord. Don't be that way. He says, rather here in this passage, instead of going on the path that leads to evil, seek peace and pursue it. Go doggedly. That word pursue often was used for persecution. Those ones who were persecuting others, like the Apostle Paul, they would follow him from city to city. They would dog their heels. And Peter is telling us, dog the heels of peace. Seek after peace. Pursue it. Let these be your attitudes. So, you want to live the good life? Watch your attitudes. Five attitudes. And then be careful concerning your activities, what you do with your hands, what you speak with your lips, where you go with your feet, your goals in life. And there's one other area I want to point out in this passage. The good life has everything to do with your attitude, with your activities. Also has everything to do with one's awareness. What does this mean? Well, God's watching eyes. Listen to what it says here. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. You know, back in the Old Testament, God's watching eyes were not watching. He's just watching, just waiting to make a mistake. That's not God. God watches, and for this reason, like he told King Asa through the prophet, for the eyes of the Lord range through the whole earth to show himself strong or to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. We saw in our breakfast yesterday, James pointed it out. David, at every point in his time, when he came to a junction in the road or where he had a decision to make, you know what he did? He went to the Lord and consulted the Lord. That's what you and I do. God is watching us. And he's looking for the person who will put his trust in him and say, Lord, I don't know what to do here. Help me. God's watching. And not only is he watching, it says here, God is listening. God's listening ears. It says his ears are open to their prayer. Don't you suppose that God wants to answer our prayers? So many times, people, we've come to the point, possibly because we prayed so lazily. We are so careless in our praying. But you know, that says the scripture, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You pray in faith. God is listening, wanting to answer our prayers for Christ's glory. Tony Evans gave a couple of illustrations my brother told me about. You know the pastor, Tony Evans, down in Dallas, Texas? He said they were having some evangelistic meetings, and they were meeting in a stadium. They had prayed for this for a while. And then it came to the point where they were going to have this evangelistic meeting. It was open, and the forecast was for 90% rain, chance of rain. And Tony Evans, where they're meeting with some other people there, and he said, wow, I don't know if we should have this. I mean, it's certain. The stadium's wide open. And there was this elderly woman there who said, they started to pray, and she said, wait a second. She stopped them. She says, you guys are not praying the way you need to pray. So she goes to the Lord and said, Lord, I've been praying, and you can't back out of this deal right now. And there's no backing out now. You know, and so she prayed like that. You know, she prayed authoritatively. Well, they came to the night of the stadium, and all of a sudden, these big black clouds started coming. There was a guy, there was a little mist in the air already, and a guy in the front row put up his umbrella, and this lady was sitting next to me. She said, put that thing away. It's not going to rain. It's not going to rain. And Tony Evans says, even as he's preaching, he watched those clouds open up. Rained everywhere else but in that stadium. God answers prayer. He related another incident where they were going on vacation on a spring break or something like that, and he forgot to make arrangements. They went to the city, and they thought when they got there, they could make hotel arrangements, but everything was booked up. He went to this one place, and any rooms available, they said, no, we're booked up, you know. And he said, well, could we be put on a waiting list in case somebody says, okay, put on a waiting list. And Tony Evans went from there, and his daughter said, Daddy, why don't we pray about it? Why don't we pray about this? And that daughter, by the way, was the one that was in that movie War Room. Do you remember the gal in War Room? That was his daughter. That's the very girl who said that. And he said, so they prayed about it, and, they went back and checked nothing. So he says now to his daughter, now I wanted you to see that you just can't ask God for things and they give them just like that, you know. Well, they were sitting at that convention there, wherever they were at, and all of a sudden, after a time period, this head of the hotel came up and said, Mr. Evans, you know what? It's amazing. We just had an opening, and it can be for the same rate that we had agreed to pay. And he says, oh, really? That's amazing. And he says, and it's the presidential suite. It's the top suite that there was, with the big jacuzzis, all the rooms and everything, And so, the daughter says, why don't we pray about it, Daddy? The Lord has ears that are listening. But one more thing, as far as being aware of how things are, God has an expressing face, though. It says here, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, in the Old Testament, the eyes of the Lord are to bless, but when it talks about the face of the Lord, that's a face of judgment. Over in the book of Genesis, it said when the Lord going to destroy Sodom, very possibly came to visit, the Lord said to Abraham, we are about to destroy this place because the outcry has become so great before the face of the Lord. In Lamentations, the face of the Lord has scattered them. Leviticus, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens of sojourn who eats blood, I will set my face against that person. A man in the house of Israel who does that, I will set my face against him. In Leviticus chapter 20, I will set my face against a man and will cut him off from my people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, the false god, so as to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. Now there's awareness that if we are stubborn and we are determined to do evil, God has got a more stubborn face than that. He's got an angry expression. His face is against. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes says this, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God doesn't always judge just like that, but this you can be sure of. Payday isn't always immediate or quick, but it is very sure. If you are determined to do evil, especially as a believer, repay back evil for evil, you can believe that God will set his face against that and judgment will be on its way. You can believe that. Well, this is the passage again. Let's just read it one more time. To sum up, all of you be one-minded, sympathetic, brotherly loving, tender-hearted or compassionate, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, lies. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, ears attend to the prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I started telling you about a couple of people in the Christian world that shocked me to the core. I thought it would be good if we had a positive example of closing out a set and meditating on this. Who have I seen in my life that has been, who's really loved life and seen good days? And a lot of friend of mine was in church again in Michigan. His name was Harvey. Harvey Byers was his name. And Harvey Byers, at one time, was a lifer in a penitentiary. He had committed crimes, stealing and theft, and related to alcohol and everything, that he was put as a prisoner in the penitentiary for life. While he was in prison, he became a believer. And I tell you what, he took a lot of scorn in prison. I remember him telling one time that there was this one guy, this bad dude in jail, that told him, don't you talk to me about that religious stuff. He said, I will cut you into little bitty pieces and flush you down the toilet. And this guy was a bad dude, you know. But somehow, Harvey Byers was released from prison. I don't remember all the details. But he became our leader of our Oakland County Jail Ministry. He was always over at the jail. And so we had many services together. And I would hear Harvey tell his testimony. And he'd come back. He would be so encouraging. He'd always have a joke for you to tell. He always has a smile on his face. He was always positive in church. He'd come back and he said, Pastor, he says, you should have seen boot camp today. There was a program there with Oakland County Jail. It was called boot camp. They would actually have like a field training for these prisoners. And they'd go through this field training, kind of rehabilitative program. But he said, I went to boot camp and there was a guy on the other side of the field over there. He came running across the field. He came up to me and he said, Sir, this is what he said, Sir, what do I need to do to be saved? You know, just like Acts chapter 16. And so there were decisions, salvation decisions made from that ministry. And then Harvey died, you know, one day. We had moved away by that time and I was so sad to hear it. Had a lot of good memories together, and there have been so many times when I have been riding in my car or doing something else, and I remember Harvey Byers, and I say, I miss Harvey. He's a great friend. But he had that attitude. He wasn't rich. I mean, he lived in a mobile home, okay? That's the way he was. And he had to get a little income, so he drove a school bus. Him and his wife both drove a school bus part-time. But they loved their life, and they served the Lord and had a smile on their face all the time. That's the way I'd like to enjoy life. What about you? Mm-hmm. Let's look to the Lord in closing. Mm-hmm. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you gave Peter through the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we could have the right attitudes and the right activities, Lord, and then be aware of your eyes and your ears and even your face, Lord. Help us to live life, to see good days, and to really enjoy it, having less to do with what the money that we have, but having everything to do with the examples that Peter gave to us, Lord. If there's somebody here who's never entered into this life to see the kingdom of God, I pray that they would just trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. And then trusting in him may go on to live by these biblical principles, Peter's principles. We give you thanks now as we close this time. In Jesus' name, amen.